Okay, well, as always, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Go ahead and start my timer, so hopefully I won't go over today. So as you can see by the slide, our title today is What Occurs After Death? Well, if I ask the people in this room that question, I'd probably get a response something like, well, you know, we wait in the grave for a resurrection. Hopefully that resurrection will be the first resurrection. But as you know, that is not a common answer. Most believe that they will go somewhere right after death, that they'll either be present with the Lord in what is called heaven, or they will be damned in a place called hell. The general idea is that heaven is up and that hell is down. And it reminds me of the story of this crotchety, stingy old man that stored up all of his money and he put it up in the attic. He told his wife that he wanted to die at home, that he wasn't going to go to a hospital, and that he wanted to die when he was home, and on his way up, he'd grab his money and take it with him. Well, he got his wish. He actually did die at home. And after the funeral, the wife took the daughter up and sent the daughter up into the attic to see what the status was of that money. As the daughter come walking down the stairs with the bag of cash, the mom looked up at her and said, "That danged old fool, I told him to put that in the basement." Well, man's been debating and discussing what will become of him after death since shortly after the beginning, when they failed to believe what God said. He said, "You eat of that tree, you're going to die." You know, science can tell us a lot of things. It can research a lot of things, and we can know a lot of things through science. We have questions about space, and we build telescopes. We have questions about how things are made, and we build microscopes. Man is a very inquisitive bunch. Through testing and observation, there's much that we can learn, but science has yet to be able to tell us what occurs after death, because it's really hard to get a report back. There are just some questions that science is not going to answer. Some things require revelation. You know, the one that gives the life in the first place is the one that can reveal to us the answers to these questions. So, while his existence, God's existence, can and is more and more being proven by science, some things science just can't reveal. If we're going to have the answer to that question, it will have to be revealed, just as it says here in Job chapter 38. "Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death?" What is on the other side of the gates of death has to be revealed. And the Bible has proven through thousands of years and multiple authors and all sorts of, fulfilled prophecy, it's proven to be the source of God's revelation to mankind. Therefore, if we're going to have an answer to this question, we're going to have to look for it within the pages of the revelation of the Bible and see what the answer to this question is: what occurs after death? As I said, everyone in this room has the answer to this question already. So why am I covering it? Because it's one thing to know the answer, but it's another thing altogether to know where this information is in the Bible, how the Bible interprets itself, and also how others try to support different beliefs with various methods of proof texting. You see, because it doesn't really matter, as I've said to some individuals here, it doesn't matter what somebody believes. There have been, all down through the ages, countless ideas about what happens after death. Philosophers like Plato and Socrates and many others have postulated answers to this question. Problem is, no matter how smart you think you are, you you know, this question isn't going to be answered, like I said, without revelation. Matters not what we believe. You can jump off a building thinking you can fly and bat your arms till, you know, the cows come home, and that belief that you can fly is not going to change the result of you impacting the ground. You can believe it all you want. It does not make it true. Some believe they'll go to heaven. Others believe they'll go to hell. Others believe that they're reincarnated as humans and continue this looping process going from one human life to another human life until they somehow get it right and raise to a higher level of consciousness. Others believe that we're reincarnated as animals. You know, if you were good, you'd come back as a horse or an eagle. If you were bad, you're a cockroach or something. I mean, we really have these ideas in society. You know, there's also others, I thought about this one, that believe that, you know, nothing happens. That, you know, the agnostics and the atheists, they believe that when you die, you're dead. And so that brings on this idea that, okay, if this is all there is, you better get while the getting's good. So it's me against you, it's the survival of the fittest, all of that. All right, there's lots of ideas out there, but you know what? There's only one that matters, and that's God's, because He's the only one that knows. So it's not my idea, it's not your idea, it's not Socrates, it's not Plato, it's not Dante, it's not the Pope or anybody else. It's what does God say about this question, what occurs after death? So that's my introduction to a new series. We're going to closely examine over the next few weeks the scriptures. And we're going to sit at the feet of revelation rather than trying to support our idea of what occurs. You know, we're going to make sure that our thinking is in submission to what the Bible says, not to try to make it fit what we want it to say. What we're going to look at is the clear scriptures that are directly addressing the subject at hand with no interpretation needed. You know, there is indeed clear and concise revelation that the Bible has to answer this question without any doubt and with any confusion. Again, we look at the clear scriptures that are addressing that subject, okay? Not looking at parables and allegories that are addressing something else and taking something out of it when they're not even addressing that subject. We're going to look at the clear ones that address what occurs after death. God has been very clear on this. We're going to go through this not because you can't answer this question correctly. I know you all can. But you need to know why you are answering it, the way that you are answering it, so that you're clear where the scriptures are. What we want, our goal, is for you to be able not to just give an answer for the hope that lies in you, but that you can, it can move beyond you saying, this is what I believe. Because again, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what the person that you're talking to believes. The belief is not the issue. What we want to do is be able to explain these things in such a way that we're not explaining to somebody what we believe, but we're showing people what God says. And then it's up to them to whether they're going to believe God or hold to their own ideas. So also during this series, we're going to examine the scriptures that others that wouldn't answer this question the way that you would look to in order to try to prove their viewpoint. The truth does not need our agreement or confirmation to be the truth. As I've said before, I'll say it again, it is what it is. It's also important that we can stand firm on this subject because it is a foundational brick that directly affects a lot of other subjects. And until a foundation is laid, there's a lot of other things that you are not going to understand, and anybody else that you're trying to share the gospel with is not going to understand. You know, let's look at some of these. Questions like this. Will everyone live forever somewhere? Do you have an immortal soul? What's that word soul even mean? We know what we think it means. We know meaning we apply to it, but is that really what it is? What is the soul? What's the difference between spirit, soul, and body? Does the punishment of the unrepentant involve torture that lasts forever? What is the reward of the saved? Now again, I know that you guys know the answers to these questions. But do you know how you know the answer? Can you point to the biblical record and answer each one of these questions with clear, concise scriptures? Okay? Again, we want to move from just what you believe to simply what God says. And then at that point, you're not asking someone to believe what you believe. What you're asking someone to do is just believe God and simply submit to what He says. So that's the goal of this series, for us not only to be able to give our opinion, but let the Word of God speak. Okay? Let's get started. So, today, if we're going to answer this question, what occurs after death, we're going to first have to determine what life is, right? Words have meaning. And if death, if the word death, if death is the absence of life, which is its definition, if death is the absence of life, then we need to define life. Seems, you know, one person, you know, a person can be with us 1 minute and then have a heart attack or be in a car accident or something, and the next thing you know, they're gone. So they had life, now they don't. Okay, that's what death is. But we need to understand what this life is. If we know what is being taken from us by death, if we're going to know what is being taken from us in death, we need to know what life is. So, what is life? How was man made? What is it that provides the life that death takes away? That's today's topic. That's going to get us started with part one of this series. Okay? God made lots of things that He said are alive. He made plants. He made a lot of different animals and insects and birds and fish. And we consider, and the Bible considers all of them alive. And He made man. After He made all of that, He made man. And He made a unique statement about man when He made him that He didn't say about the rest of the things that are also alive. The life potential of a man is different than the life of other living beings. We can see this through observation, right? I mean, we can tell we're different. And also because God said He made us different through revelation. You know this scripture, Genesis 1, 26. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. So we see here that there is something, some component to man that is different about how he is made versus how he made everything else. And that's very clear in this scripture. Nobody will argue that. Only man has this distinction. Only man is made in God's image. It's clear that man has a form of life that has a potential that is much higher than the rest of the creation. Now, God need not take the time in His Word to tell us things that we can observe for ourselves. It's obvious that human beings are unique amongst God's physical creation. We have God-like qualities to make decisions, to plan, to create. far beyond providing us with some sort of what secular would call instinct, you know, a spirit that is just programmed to behave a certain way. God created within us intellect, self-awareness, the capacity to learn, to reason, to communicate, and to produce. These abilities cannot be solely attributed to physical structure. Human brains are physically quite similar to many animal brains. Fact is, there's animals out there that have larger brains than we do, physical size of them. But yet, people, man, have vastly higher abilities. The Bible reveals that the difference between humans and the various animals is the different spiritual essences that God included in the makeup of each. I'm going to say that again. The Bible reveals the difference between humans and various animals is the different spiritual essence that God included in the makeup of each, animals and man. We're going to show that. We're going to prove that. Because about man, he says this, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man in him? So, what knows the things of a man but the spirit in the man? What knows the things of a beaver but the spirit in a beaver? Or a gopher? How does a gopher know how to go dig? By the spirit in the gopher. How does the beaver know to go make a dam better than I can? I tried to knock one down one time. Took me a whole afternoon, wore me out. They know how to build a dam. Okay, so what knows the things of a beaver? The spirit of a beaver. What knows the things of a man? The spirit of a man. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. So, remember that. Job 32:8. We're going to look at this a couple times today. But there is a spirit in man. Very clear. There is a spirit of man. And also, the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. We're going to look at that a little bit deeper later. But this is scripture is very clear, both of these, telling us that there is a spirit in man. And that is the context of these scriptures. They are describing what this spirit is and stating it clearly. Okay? This is the subject that they're addressing. It's communicating with no need of any interpretation whatsoever that there is indeed a spirit in man that knows the things of a man and that there also is a spirit of God that knows the things of God. Two different spirits. The spirit of man cannot and will not know the things of God without the spirit of God. It's clear. It's exactly what it says. Now, on the mouth of two witnesses, everything is confirmed. So, there you go. You got one scripture from the New Testament, one scripture from the Old Testament. It's obvious, okay? There is a spirit component to man. And here again, it is the addition of the breath, in this verse in Job 32, and the breath of the Almighty. Now, that word is also translated spirit. So, and the Spirit of the Almighty gives him understanding. So the addition of the Spirit of God is what gives the Spirit in man understanding of God. Alright? Two spirits are described here. Zechariah 12:1, just for another one. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord who stretches out the heaven, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. God forms each one of our spirits in us individually. I don't think like Sherilyn does. Sherilyn doesn't think like I do. And hopefully, after 26 years, we're learning to take the best of both worlds. Okay? We all have different abilities, different ways of processing information. Okay, so we can see from the revelation of God that man does have a spirit. We're done with that. That spirit knows the things of a man. It's called the spirit of man. Yet, his physical structure is, as science would tell us, is almost identical to that of all the rest of the other mammals. And that becomes very important. Notice Genesis 2. Genesis 2 verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So we see here two things that occurred. God breathed in the breath of life, says that, and man became a living soul. Now we want to look at this very carefully. Now there are those that would have you believe that one of these components is God giving us physical life, and the other one is God giving us eternal spirit life. Now they debate, depending on who you want to talk to, about which one is which. Some say the breath is the spirit. Others say the soul is the eternal spirit part. But as I delved into this and the hours passed by, I began to see how these two components coalesced into a beautiful symmetry with countless scriptures and themes of the Bible all just perfectly coalescing together. You know, there's no way for me in the time that I have to bring all of them together. I'm going to try, but if you will meditate on what I'm going to show you here and really think about it and let it sink down in your soul, I think you'll agree that it all fits. It paints a beautiful picture of how God is creating human beings for His kingdom. And it will go hand in hand with so many of the other things and concepts that we've talked about. So again, let's look at this real close. Some say here that the breath is the spirit, and others say the soul here is the spirit. And they want to make one or the other of them eternal. Okay? But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible reveal? I'm not talking about your English Bible. I'm talking about what does the original language, what was being conveyed when the author wrote this under the inspiration of God? What was being taught? Now, I want you to look into this verse a little bit. All right, this is the last half of this verse. On the left there, you see, "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." On the right, we see the words that were translated into that English. And we have some key words here. The first word that we get that God breathed is nafach. Nafach. That's good as I can do it. All right, that's he breathed. Now, that word means to blow out or to exhale. So that's what God did. God exhaled. He breathed out. He blew. Okay? All right. So that's simple and clear. Moving on, we want to see what this breath is. Because remember we said, well, there's two things here. There's, you know, he became a living soul and he breathed into him, which... What is going on here? Okay. The breath, he said, into his nostrils, the breath of life. Okay. That life is chi. Chi is used for life all through the Bible. That C-H-A-Y is chi. And chi, the life, is in plants, animals, insects, bugs, birds, everything. Chi is chi, no matter what, all through the Bible. This is not unique or special to a man. All right? Now, the breath is translated from this word neshama. Neshama. God blew out and neshamad something into Adam. Okay? He blew out, he nafach, out, and neshamad something into Adam that gave him chi, life. Okay, now, Many Bible commentaries like to give this word and neshama lots of different meanings. Let's go on. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. All right, so God blew that out. Now down here at the bottom, it says that man became living. That's Kai again. Nephesh. And that's the word that's translated in King James as soul, nephesh. So we have nephesh and we have neshama. Okay, this is the two components. And as I started to say a minute ago, many Bible commentaries and translations translate both of these words into a bunch of different things. Okay, into creature, animal, life. It goes on and on. But how they choose to translate these in English, regardless of that, the fact that they are used interchangeably between man and animals is significant. Do you get that? That he neshamad and something into man, and then this nephesh is used to describe man, it's used to describe cattle, everything else. You're going to see that in a minute. All right. I want you to notice this. We're going to move on here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures." Underline some of these. "And let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living, kai, thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God said it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the kai, the living creature, nephesh, according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. All of these references in here to other animals, it is translated from the word nephesh. No different than what we saw in Genesis 2. And many other places. I mean, it's just a... There's lots of examples. When in Genesis 2, 19-ish, 20, right in there, when God's bringing the animals to Adam and having him name them, he's bringing the nephesh to Adam. And Adam is also what? A nephesh. It's clear that nephesh is not what makes man unique to other animals. Yet the translators have a field day with this word. See, by the time the Bible was translated into English, and you guys have had this timeline before explained to you, the Greek philosophy of an eternal component within man had permeated into human thought. And they assigned this word soul to that. So when translating nephesh concerning man, they write soul. When they translate nephesh for animals, they write creature or cattle or something. It's pretty disingenuous. The word nephesh is also translated in the King James to life, being, person, himself, yourself, themselves, and many others. So suffice to say that it is not referring to something innately special or especially eternal about human beings. It's simply not the case. Yet many verses that have the English word soul, if you read it and apply, you know, the common usage of the word soul or meaning of the word soul, it's going to intimate that. And so that's why people have this idea, you know, because they're just reading their English Bible. Okay, now I want to move on to this neshama. We've established that nephesh is just physicality, right? No different than any other animal or creature. But now we want to understand, what about this neshama? What was it that God blew into Adam? The breath of life. Was this process unique to Adam? No, it wasn't. We see the same thing with Neshama, the breath of life, as we do with Nefesh. That God Neshamad something into each of the animals as well. I want you to notice contextually other instances of Neshama. Notice this passage in context of the flood and what occurred. Genesis 7. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth and every man. Look, hey, he put all that together. All flesh died that moved the fowl, cattle, beasts, creeping thing, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Of all that was in the dry land died. That breath of life is what? Neshama Kai. The same Neshama Kai that we see back when God was making Adam. Every living substance was destroyed which was on the face of the earth. Man, cattle, creeping things, fowl of the heavens. And they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they were with him in the ark. All the creatures, both man and cattle, in whom was the breath of life, the Neshama, Kai, was destroyed. In this instance, again, there's no difference in that breath. Now, there is a difference in the breath, but there's no difference that breath, this Neshama, was put into animals just as it was put into man. Do a search on your own on this word Neshama, and you'll see that it means breath. It's breathing into them. When people or animals were destroyed, their breath or Neshama was gone. It left them. They took their last Neshama. All right. Genesis 2, verse 7 again. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So this much discussed passage here, of and by itself, in no way, just this one, does not differentiate man from the other mammals that also have Neshama, or the breath of life, in them. Just like Nefesh, the word Neshama has been translated also into multiple English words. The translators did not exercise any consistency, and we also get a great deal of confusion from that. They had a preconceived idea of a physical body, and another component that they believed to be eternal that they called a soul. So sometimes they translated soul, sometimes they translate Neshama as soul, depending on what fit. Okay, it is translated breath and is used interchangeably with animals. But it was also translated blast, spirit, as we saw before. Well, we haven't yet, I'm sorry. Inspiration, okay. It's also used as a reference to God's breath. Now think about this for a minute, okay? Nefesh can't mean flesh and spirit. Words have meaning. It either means the flesh or it means the spirit. One or the other. It can't be both because these are two distinct things. By looking at the context of all the scriptures with that word, regardless of what English word they are translated into, we see consistently that nefesh is referring to the physical component of man. That's what it is. The functioning, blood-circulating body of a man, just like blood circulates through a dog, a cat, a cow, or whatever. Okay? That's the meaning of this word, nefesh. But in our common culture in English, when we say the word soul, we've been trained by constant repetition and context that the word means an eternal spirit, doesn't it? If you ask somebody what your soul is, they'd say, well, it's my eternal No, it's my essence, my eternal spirit. You know, ask any evangelical out there what their soul is. And you'll get the answer that it's the part of man that lives on when the physical body dies. That's the common idea and usage, but that is simply not what that word means. I mean, it's what soul means, but we don't have a word in the Bible that means that. Soul is translated from a whole bunch of different words in the Bible, so we must have our eyes wide open to translation when we're reading our English Bibles if we're going to have any understanding at all. When you read the word soul, you need to figure out what it's referring to. Because it's either referring to the body, the physical part of the man, or it's speaking of the spirit in man. Okay? And we know that because that's what the Bible refers to it as in many other places. Okay. Neshama is the same way. You know, just like I just described, that nephesh is, you know, not unique to a man, but is shared as a physical thing. It's the same way with neshama. All right? We know that man has a physical body. You know, look around. We have bodies. The Bible uses the word nephesh to describe it. And he uses that same word for animals. We also know that there is a spirit in man. I mean, we had scripture said very clearly, there is a spirit in man. Okay, so with that in mind, let's break down again this verse. So God blew out or exhaled, nafach, the neshama of Kai. So just look at those words on the left. Don't worry about what's on the... Look at what's on the left. He exhaled the neshama of Kai. That's what it says. We also saw that God neshamad Kai into animals as well. So whatever this was, it was not the nephesh, wasn't the body, because it stated in the last part of this that he became a Kai nephesh. So what he blew into him up here, and the neshama Kai, is not the same thing as the nephesh Kai. It's two different things. So, and both of these things, and this is what you've got to wrap your mind around, both of these things are shared. The Bible says that this process of a living, a Kai nephesh, is the animals, and that there was something blown into a neshama life was blown into the animals too. So the animals and man share a life in their nephesh physical bodies as well as they share life or Kai in what was blown into them. If you're going to be linguistically honest and consistent with and term what God blew into Adam was the spirit in man, which the Bible supports. That's what it tells us. That what he blew in him was the spirit in man. There is a spirit in man. So if you're going to be linguistically consistent, you also have to state that God blew a spirit into the animals. And that's why I said it earlier. There's a spirit in man that knows the things of a man, and there's a spirit in a beaver that knows the things of a beaver. It isn't hard to see. We just look at what the scriptures reveal. We can see by observation what's going on. We can put those together and know that that's the deal. He blew a spirit into a dog. He behaves like a dog. He doesn't behave like a cat. Thank goodness. Now, having said that, this does not negate the times when scripture says, like we've already seen, that clearly explain that God blew a spirit in man and that there is something unique about man. See, we have to take all the scriptures and put them together. We don't let this understanding that, you know, we're the same as the animals, just negate the fact that God said we're special, that we're unique, that we're made in His image. So that the what He neshamad into a man is different and unique than what He neshamad into the animals. What He blew into man is different. Like I said, a gopher digs, a beaver builds dams, but a man thinks, he reasons, he plans, he creates like God does. We're made in His image. He blew, He neshamad more into Adam than He did into the other animals, into the other nephesh. Job 32:8, there's a spirit in man. And the inspiration, guess what that word's translated from? Look there in parentheses. And the neshama of the Almighty, the breath of life, the spirit of the Almighty gives the spirit in man understanding. We have confirmation. Again, there's a spirit in man, but that much is a given. The Bible is crystal clear in lots and lots of verses concerning the Spirit. We can even confirm that with observation, can't we? We're very different than the other animals, but yet physically, our brains, the spiritual part, it isn't that much different. Science will tell you that. They can't figure it out. They can't figure out why this brain over here and this brain on our brains are so much alike, but yet we're so different. There is a spirit in man. And in Job here, the word inspiration, translated from neshama, which is the same word in Genesis 2, speaking of the breath of life, the neshama of life. It says that the neshama of God gives the man understanding. How does that fit with all kinds of scriptures about what the Holy Spirit does? Think about it a minute. The power of the Holy Spirit and all the things that are promised if we bring the Holy Spirit in and submit to it. What's it do? It gives us understanding. It gives us direction. It gives us the Spirit of God. We see that this is what can be blown into man later. The same way the first spirit was blown into him to begin with. And those spirits unite together. This is confirmed in a lot of other places. 1 Corinthians 2. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? No one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. You know, we read this before. But there's a spirit in man. But I want you to see here that just like in Job, that spirit is devoid of understanding without God breathing or neshamaing another spirit into us. Here's yet another clear scripture speaking about this whole thing. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Without this other spirit being breathed into us, neshamad into us, it's the things of God are foolishness to the spirit in man. Okay, hopefully you get the point. Here's where I want you to start thinking about a little bit. You have to start knitting some things together about what all these scriptures are saying. This is the process of Bible study. We find bricks that are clear. And then we stack them on one on top of another and build our thinking. We can't ignore any bricks. All of them have to be used and reconciled in order to fit within the structure, right? So let's reveal real quick what the clear, concise scriptures have taught us. And they've shown us these are bricks. These are things that are for sure. These are just what it says. No interpretation, just the facts. Okay, there is a physical component to man, no different than other animals. That's the nephesh. There is a spirit in man. It says it plainly. It says that God breathed life, and that word chi is also translated many places, spirit, okay, into both animals and man. That process of neshama, both animals and man. And then there's this other part where God breathes, neshamas, his spirit into some men to give what was previously breathed into man, the spirit of man, understanding. Now we're getting somewhere and seeing an overall picture of what life is. What is life? We see that there's a physical life, the nephesh. We share that with the animals. We all have blood that pumps through and is oxygenated. We all need food and all that. That's the physical part. Then there's a spirit in man that is breathed into us as communicated with the word neshama. Now, neshama was also breathed into the animals. And while they did get a breath of life, it's clear that they didn't get the same breath of life that man did. We know that by revelation, Genesis 1:26, and also by observation. We are different. But you can't ignore the revelation that the animals got neshamad too. And that's not hard to see by observation either. Again, what makes a beaver, a gopher, a gopher? Okay? All the animals basically have the same body functions as we do and other animals, but each animal has been breathed into by God a little bit differently, hasn't they? He imparted into each nephesh something different by what he neshamad into them. When it comes to man, what he breathed into him with that same process of neshama is according to his image and likeness. We are not programmed like a beaver to do one thing. Rather, he breathed into us his likeness and his image, creative thinkers, planners, producers. The Bible then explains that God breathes again. And back in Job, when we saw that scripture, remember that was neshama, that he neshamad the spirit of man with understanding. Okay, so we find that the Bible explains that God neshamas yet another spirit, his spirit, into those whom will accept it. Now, when we really stop and think about this and let all that soak in a little bit and meditate on it, it really begins to kind of coalesce. God stated at creation before the fall that he made man in his own image and likeness, and then he goes on to explain two symbolic trees, one leading to life, one is life, and one is death. Well, they fell. We all know the story. And they were cast out of the garden. So then how does God, he's breathed into this man a spirit, and that spirit has fell and is now deserving of death. That's the death he was talking about. He wasn't talking about the physical death. Otherwise, he would have died when he ate the apple, wouldn't he? He wasn't talking about that one. He was talking about this. He was talking about what he neshamad into him. You eat of that, you're going to die. Okay? And so they did. And they're going to die. So how is he going to redeem his creation? He's going to redeem it by coming back and neshama and breathing life back into them. Breathing that life back in. The breath of life. And what is that breath of life? It's his spirit. And so then we have all of these scriptures about what the Holy Spirit does and the process of conversion and all of this. And it makes perfect sense why Yeshua had to come. Why? Because the Bible says that God will not dwell with sin. And yet he made this spirit, he put it in Adam, and it fell, and now the spirit is sinful, And he says, I want to breathe my spirit in there, but I can't breathe my spirit in there because your spirit is sinful. I can't dwell with sin. Son, you're going to have to go take care of this. You're going to have to go take care of this sin problem. Take it from them. Take the penalty of that from them so that I can dwell with them, so that I can write my law in their heart. I can put it in their minds and they'll be my people and I'll be their God. It all comes together. Yes, there's a spirit in man, but that spirit has to die. Think of all the scriptures that say the spirit has to die. The old man has to die. The corruptible has to put on the incorruption. All these things about this spirit that we have has to get put away. And we have to, you know, when Yeshua comes into our life and we're saved, we get this little bit of this Holy Spirit. And people just seem to have this all this problem with what is conversion and what is sanctification. It isn't any more difficult than understanding that you are filled with your spirit that is corrupted. And yeah, Yeshua paid the price for that corruption, but then he gives his spirit and he says, let it flow out. Let it overtake you. You submit to my spirit. You begin to live my way. You forsake your way. Your way is wrong. Your way leads to life. Here's my rules. Here's my way of living. Do it. And see, when we do that, it's not self-righteousness anymore. Because we begin to understand that it's not our spirit that's living that way. It's not our spirit that's being obedient. But we're submitting to God's spirit and allowing Him to do His work. That's why legalism is so insidiously bad. Because the legalists think that they can take the spirit in man and by walking a tightrope be able to become righteous. You can't. That's you're right. When people say you can't keep the law, you're right. You can't keep it. That spirit in man has to die. It's going to die. God said it's going to die. You eat of it, you're going to die. And it is going to die. And the bottom line is, when it dies, is there going to be any of God's spirit left for you to live, for you to continue to live? I have no idea where I'm at now. We'll have to try to pick up. John 6:48 says, I am the bread of life. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He's simply offering us the same thing that he offered Adam and Eve in that garden. It's just now, instead of offering it and it's being represented by fruit hanging on a tree, it's now being represented by bread. Other times it's represented by living water. But the message is always the same. We've earned death, so there must be an impartation of life for us to continue. God imparts that to us by breathing into us, by neshamahing into us another spirit, His spirit. And it is that spirit, that tree of life, that will sustain our life into eternity, past the time where our spirit must die. He neshamahed the spirit of man into us, just like He's going to neshamah the spirit of God into us. His own spirit into us. That's the only way to redeem us. It's the neshama of God, the spirit of God, that gives us understanding and gives us life. Now, since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and God cannot, you know, dwell with sin, well, that's why Yeshua had to come and pay the price. And then he could send his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. Not my opinion. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Isn't that exactly what I just said? We learned last week about what? Sowing and reaping, right? Notice this in Galatians. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. What is corruption? But just decay and death. God said you're going to die. You sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. All we have to do in order to understand what and who we are is to take the Bible at its word and just believe Him. The spirit in man, the spirit of the flesh must die. However, the Spirit of God, He'll breathe that other spirit into us and give us life. Eternal life, not temporary life. The first part has to die, but the promise, the hope of salvation, is that the Holy Spirit within us imparts life within us. That's the whole message of that's the whole hope of salvation, is being saved from death. And just keep this in mind as you're reading your Bible, and you'll see there's all sorts of other things that coalesce. I'm starting to run out of time. So our answer to this question, what is life, we can glean directly from the Bible. It's clear what the Bible says, and, you know, we just need to not argue with it or bring our conceived baggage to the party. Man is made of a physical body like any animal. It's subject to decay. It's the physical part. Man has a spirit. He has an essence in him that makes him man, just as any animal has a spirit that makes them what they are. God designed and breathed that into each according to their own kind. He neshamad into them. This is the spirit in man, or the spirit of the flesh, as the Bible calls it. God has a plan to breathe, to neshamah, His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, into man, if he'll submit to it. He'll accept it. For God to come into us and dwell with us, you know, that's the saving work. You know, what Yeshua came and did to make that possible is a gift. It's grace. It's unmerited pardon. We didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything to get it. And we never can. But once that has occurred and that Holy Spirit is put in there, we're allowed, we want that to overshadow us, to grow in us. When that sinks into your thinking, scriptures like these will make even more sense. The corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life, for my sake, it says in other places, will preserve it. Makes perfect sense. All right, back to our list. God has a plan to breathe His Holy Spirit into man. It is that Spirit, just like the tree in the garden, that imparts eternal life. Every animal, even man, has two components. It has the physical body, that nephesh, and the spirit of whatever animal they are. Whatever God breathed into him. Whatever he neshamad into him. So, those are the two components. So, without anything else, you're going to die. Either that, or the Bible is just a liar. However, man was created in order to have God, Neshama, or breathe into him another spirit, his spirit. God offered it to Abraham, but he refused it. But he refused it. Haven't you ever thought, man, I wish I could have been in the garden, be able to walk with God and have him teach me, and man, I'd have eaten of that. I'd have eaten of that tree of life. No, you wouldn't have. You've fallen. But Yeshua has come and paid the penalty for that. And now you have the opportunity to walk with God, to listen to God, to be taught by God, and take of the tree of life, to submit to the Holy Spirit. I mean, I can go in circles and tell this 1,000 different ways. It's all saying the same thing. We have the opportunity to eat of the tree of life. But you have to eat of that tree of life. You have to bring it into yourself. You have to allow it to nourish you, to feed you, to be inside you and sustain you, to make it your life. To make it be the direction, the guidance, and the illustration of how to live. And all that's codified in His law. His law. We won't get into that. Next bullet is this. Only man was made. This is what sets us apart. Only man was made with the opportunity for a third component. The Spirit of God. To be in His likeness and His image. How awesome is that? That is what potentially sets us apart. Our destiny, should we choose it, is to be a finished creation in the image and likeness of God, to see Him as He is, to dwell with Him into eternity, because it is that component, that is the only component that is eternal. The other two are not. We share those other two with animals. It's why Yeshua spoke this often quoted scripture. God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. We have to believe Him. We have to bring Him in. Otherwise, we're going to perish. Now, there are those that quote this and emphasize the first part, but tend to ignore the last part. And we'll want to assert that the Spirit in man, we've seen in the Bible today, is immortal. Now, it's difficult to go against the current of the flow of Satan's society, but hey, all that tells me is that I'm swimming in the right direction. I've endeavored to bring you scriptures that describe, I did endeavor to bring you scriptures, as I promised in the beginning, that we would look at the opposite side as well, that describe this immortality of the spirit of man. And then I was thinking, well, I'll go through and I'll analyze those. But you know what? There aren't any. You know, I can't refute scriptures that don't exist. There aren't any that describe the spirit in man as being eternal. You know, you've got to get really religious and have a lot of faith in that concept. Because there are certainly no clear scriptures that describe such a state. I can't quote scriptures that don't exist. Fact is, the whole Bible speaks of death as the final punishment of the unrepentant, and we're going to get to that as the series progresses. But they literally have to redefine the word death and redefine the word destruction in order to be able to support that hypothesis. They actually have to redefine the words. We do have, though, on the other side of this, clear scriptures like this one and like this one here and this one that I'm going to show you that I have no idea, honestly, how they can ignore this. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Now, in this case, when we read the word soul, that's not being translated from nephesh. This is Greek here. This is the New Testament. So this is actually translated from a word that means spirit. It's this the psych. We don't have time. I can't cover it. But trust me, it is the spirit. It is the spiritual component of man. Do not fear those who kill the body, the physical part, but cannot kill the spiritual part. But rather fear him, capital H, Yeshua, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, both spirit and body in hell. Destroy. They got to redo that word. And then this hell is nothing more than Gehenna fire. So it makes very simple sense. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the spirit, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the spirit of man and his body in Gehenna fire. It can't be any clearer. And you have to do some tremendous mental and religious and theological gymnastics to try to... It's amazing. Okay. Well, on one hand, we really don't have any scriptures defining a eternal component within the spirit of man, but we do have clear ones that say that that spirit can be destroyed. So I didn't find any, but I did find this, and well, I'm about done. I got a couple quotes for you. I did find this from the Jewish Encyclopedia. It said, "The belief that the soul, spirit, continues in existence after the dissolution of the body is speculation. Nowhere expressly taught in Holy Scripture. The belief in the immortality of the soul came to the Jews from contact with Greek thought, and chiefly through the philosophy of Plato, its principal exponent, who was led to it through Orphic and Eleusinian mysteries in which Babylonian and Egyptian views were strangely blended. The doctrine of an immortal soul apart from the life-giving Holy Spirit is not a biblical doctrine." It's just not. And those that believe so have to struggle to try and prove it, while blatantly ignoring clear scriptures that address that subject in order to, you know, try to refute it. It is without a doubt the work of the devil. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology made this remarkable admission. Now they hedged their bet a little bit here. We're going to see that. But this is from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. It says, "We are influenced always, more or less, by the Greek, Platonic, Plato's idea that the body dies, yet the soul, spirit, is immortal. Such an idea is utterly contrary to the Israelite consciousness and is nowhere found in the Old Testament." Now they hedged their bet there. But I'm going to add to that and say it's nowhere to be found in the New Testament either. So long as you read Greek and not English. You know, you can think about parables. We're going to look at this as we go a little further into this series. But, you know, you can't take a parable about stewardship, for example, and take a part out of a passage of Scripture about stewardship and then take one little part out of the middle of it and say, well, he's talking about what happens after death. He's not addressing that subject. So when you have a clear Scripture like some that we've looked at that are addressing that subject and are plain, you don't allow, you know, scriptures taken out of context to undo a clear scripture about that's addressing the subject at hand. All right, so that's that. We're going to end here for this week, and we'll pick it up next week. We now know what life is and the components of it. So as we continue, we can now differentiate between that life that is mortal and life that is immortal. And it is with that clear understanding that we can look next week into what happens when you die. Death being the absence of life, we can now understand, since we know what the nature of life is. Right? So as we answer this question, what occurs after death, you can now bear in mind as we move forward in this series what life is. Not to be screwed up in the head with philosophies of men, but by what the Bible says we are. We have physical bodies. They will return to the dust of the ground. From the dust you came, from the dust you shall return. Okay? God has breathed Neshamad into us, a spirit, just as he breathed the spirit into all the other animals. Not the same spirit, just as he didn't breathe the same spirit into all the animals. They all don't behave the same. But what's special about what he breathed into us is our capacity to have his spirit also neshamad into us. What knows the things of a man? The spirit of a man. What knows the things of God is the spirit of God. And we have the opportunity to partake of that spirit, to eat of the tree of life, the bread of life, the living water. In other words, to partake of the Holy Spirit and submit to it and have life eternal. So as we speak of life going forward here, there's a physical life and there's an eternal life component that must be received from and breathed into us by God. That he must neshamah that into us to grant or give that temporary spirit that we have, life. And all of that, if you'll let it meditate on it and let that sink in and have that in your mind as you're reading the scriptures, you're going to see that it beautifully coalesces with the whole, with all of the Bible. Amen?